I've noticed we've got a number of visitors with us here today, and so if you're visiting family from out of town, we welcome you, and we're glad that you are here with us this morning. Let me catch you up just a little bit on where the rest of us have been. We're coming to the end of a series. It's about a seven-week series. We've got this week and next week. A series where we're looking at seven ancient practices used by the people of God. And I'm not just talking about the church. These go way back before the church, some of them all the way back to Abraham. Seven ancient practices, things that the people of God have done when, and here the important qualification, done with the right heart. That's key. When done with the right heart are ways that we grow closer to God. Ways we grow in our faith, ways we walk more faithfully with Him, ways that, well, I'll borrow Dallas Willard's language again, we can begin to experience the renovation of the heart, which is the work of God in us. And we've looked at a number of these. One we looked at last week, well, let's be honest, it's the one we're probably least likely to pick up and practice. Last week we talked about sacred journeys, or maybe you know it by another name, the ancient practice of pilgrimage, of going to holy places. And what I hope you heard last week, if you didn't hear anything else, was that when the people of God put their feet to the road for kingdom purposes, well, incredible things can happen, and you might just meet God on the way. Sacred journeys, if nothing else but a metaphor, reminds us of a number of things, not least of which, that the Christian vision for life and history is a linear vision. It's a line. It has a beginning, and it has an end, and it's going somewhere. It has its beginning in the creative act of God, and God is bringing all of history to a God-ordained conclusion. I'll summarize the whole book of Revelations in about 3 seconds. In the end, God wins. That's what 3 years and $100,000 a seminary will get you. You don't even have to go now. But you already knew that, didn't you? Because Rascal Flatts taught you, right? Life is a highway. You knew this already. But the practice we're going to look at this morning, we'll call it the liturgical calendar. Sometimes you'll hear me call it the church calendar or the Christian year. We're talking about the same thing. It's a practice, and what this practice reminds us of is that while life and history are linear, that is, they're going somewhere, they go there and walk with a particular sort of rhythm. And it is the rhythm of the year. And when you go and you read the Old Testament, one of the things you'll notice if you're looking for it is, well, the way that religion as prescribed to the Israelites by God held these two truths in that perfect balance. That life is a journey and it's going somewhere, but the journey has a rhythm to it. And frankly, this is what made Israel unique amongst all the pagans around them. See, what the pagans that lived around the Israelites knew, just as well as the Israelites understood, is that life is often lived in the rhythm of a year. There's something about one more trip around the sun that seems to set the cadence for how we live our lives. The coming and going of the seasons, the planting, the harvesting. But when you go to seminary and you study for 3 years and spend a lot of time and too much money, you actually learn something very important about those pagan nations that lived around Israel. One of the things you learn is that, well, the pagans didn't sing Rascal Flatts. Because for the pagans, life wasn't a journey. It wasn't a highway because it wasn't going anywhere. The pagans that lived around Israel were caught in the cycle. There was nothing linear about it. Life and all of history was just one continuous loop. Same song, second verse. It's not Rascal Flatts they're singing. It's just around and around and around again. And what that really is to say is they didn't have any concept of history, not as we think about it or understand it. Because who cares about what happened in the past? Because remember, it's a cycle. What has happened before is happening now and will happen again. It's all essentially the same thing, just again and again and again. So they didn't write histories. Because histories are concerned about distinct one-time events that will never happen again. They were unique. Like when the Creator God decided to enter into a relationship with a particular person in a particular time and place. And what's odd about this person was kind of normal. He wasn't special. He was not a hero. He wasn't a demigod. This is no mythology. It's just a real story about a God and a wandering Aramean named Abram. But those weren't the stories that the pagans told. The pagans wrote mythologies. And what we seem to misunderstand is that it didn't matter whether the stories were true or not. See, as moderns, sometimes we hear the mythologies of the ancient pagans and we think, how could anybody believe any of that? That was never the point. In fact, if you'd put the question to them, they wouldn't have understood it. Because the point of the story wasn't to tell you what had been. The point of the story was to explain how the cycle works. But the Israelites were different. They held these things in tension that history was actually going somewhere and that it was going in this cyclical rhythm. That there was a pace to it. That even history itself is measured by the year. If you've ever wondered whether calendars could matter for much or be religiously significant, can I just remind you that we use the Gregorian calendar, which was initiated by the church. And fix the dates, the way we count the years, on the life of Jesus. Now, I know sometimes that gets obscured in the way it's taught in school now. We don't use BC, AD anymore. We say CE or BCE. It's the common era or the before the common era. But then somebody has to explain why we arbitrarily picked these and why one's the common era and one's before. Now, it is about Jesus. B.C. before Christ, A.D. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord's reign. Calendars matter. But you already knew that. Because you already know that well, really important things end up on calendars, don't they? Like birthdays. Men, make sure your wife's birthday is on a calendar. Yes? It's going to save you a lot of heartache and trouble. Anniversaries. Expecting mothers have due dates that go on calendars. You put vacations on calendars, and then you mark off the days. When young couples are excited they're going to get married, even before the invitation goes out, what do? They send a save the date. Why? Because important things get put on calendars, like local church conference. Shameless, I know. I can't help myself. If calendars set the rhythm of our life, and if important things end up on the calendars that set the rhythm of our life, then I think it stands to reason that as followers of God, people of God, seeking to live the life of God, then maybe the things of God end up on the calendar that sets the rhythm for our life. Which, when you look at the Old Testament, is exactly what God did. He saves his people out of Egypt. He takes them to Sinai, and he gives them the Torah, the law, the instruction. This was the framework for how to live life as the people of God. And you got all sorts of rules, yes, about what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat, and the sort of clothing you should dress in, and the fabrics you should use, and how sacrifices worked. But you also got a liturgical calendar. A calendar of worship that would become the rhythm of the life of the people of God. And at the most basic, there was the weekly rhythm. That was the Sabbath. One day in seven where you rested, and you rested unto God, and it would set the pace. But then there were other holidays. Or let me use the Old English, holy days. That's where we get the word, by the way. There were other holy days that the people were to observe, and three of them rose to the top as being some of the most important. These were the ones that required people to travel to the place where the Lord had made his name to dwell. The three were Pesach, Sukkot, and Shavuot. Passover, the Feast of Tabernacle, the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of Weeks. And what I'm hoping you're starting to see as we've been talking about these is how all of these ancient practices, how often they become integrated one with another. So we've talked about sacred meals. Well, what were these three festivals? Well, they were feast days. You would go to wherever the Ark of the Covenant was. In Jerusalem, once they had the temple, or wherever the tabernacle, that tent that the Ark of the Covenant dwelled in, wherever that was, you would go there three times a year, and you would feast, and you would celebrate the things of God. That was a sacred meal. And it was also a sacred journey because three times a year you had to go on pilgrimage to wherever God was. And this was the liturgical calendar. This set the rhythm of life. And remember, we talked about tithing, this ancient practice of giving to God, and how in Israel they didn't have one tithe, they had three. And one of the tithes, the whole purpose of it, was to finance these journeys where you would gather the people of God for worship. So you can see how these things are integrated together. In the New Testament, we discover that, well, New Testament, I should say, early church as well, we discover that our liturgical calendar, our worship calendar, in many ways just took its cues from the Jewish calendar. There's a lot of parallels. We just kind of follow their calendar, but it changes. Why is that? Well, because Jesus decided it would be that way. Because Jesus decided that when he was going to do the great and ultimate act of salvation, death on the cross and resurrection, he would do it at Passover. And that's an important parallel we're not meant to miss. Because what is Passover recognized? The great act of salvation in the old. What is Easter? The great act of salvation from God in the new. And what's amazing is how often when we talk about the cross and what it means, we talk about atonement. And that's not wrong, but it is interesting that Jesus didn't choose the day of atonement for the crucifixion. He chose Passover. And then what you find is that there are actually a lot of other subsequent parallels, like Easter, Passover. What about Shavuot? What about that feast? Well, Shavuot, it's a Hebrew word, it just means weeks. And in the Jewish calendar, 7 weeks plus a day, 50 days after Passover, you have Shavuot. Well, then we read in the book of Acts, it's the day of Pentecost. Do you hear it? Pente? 50. 50 days. So Pentecost, Shavuot, these are the same day. So 50 days after Passover, you have Shavuot, and then 50 days after Easter, we celebrate Pentecost. Now, what is Shavuot all about? What does the Feast of Weeks signify? Well, in Jewish tradition, the feast is when they recognize, celebrate the giving of the Torah. This is remembering what happens at Mount Sinai. This is God giving his people instruction, guidance on how they are to live. What happens at Pentecost? Well, God gives his Spirit. The Spirit who is guide, who leads us inside, and he's telling us how we ought to live. But more than that, he's providing the power to live a transformed life. That's an interesting parallel. It's like somebody planned that. And then I learned something this week. Do you know what the traditional reading for Shavuot is in the Jewish custom? It's the book of Ruth. Well, what's the story of Ruth all about? Well, the story of Ruth is a story about a Gentile, about a foreigner who joins the people of Israel in a time when Israel is being unfaithful, and she becomes the ideal Israelite because she's a role model of faithfulness. It's a story about the outsider becoming an insider. What happens in the book of Acts after the Spirit's poured out? Well, the whole church begins to shift its focus to the mission of God in the world. The key component of that is that the Gentiles get in on this. Am I the only one who thinks that's really cool? I'm like the only Bible nerd in this room. Goodness sakes. That's pretty cool. So what is the Christian liturgical calendar? Well, I'll give it to you in a nutshell, because it's not been practiced exactly the same in all times and all places. But generally speaking, in almost every Christian tradition, it revolves around two high holy days. We have Christmas and we have Easter. And each of these holy days, these festivals, these feast days, have a season that prepares us for it. So Christmas has the preparatory season of Advent, and Easter has the preparatory season of Lent. And of course, there are other days that go in and around that. So Lent begins with Ash Wednesday. In our church, we practice that old custom of putting the ashes on the forehead and the sign of the cross. And these seasons prepare us for these feast days. And then each one of them kind of has an encore, a follow-up, if you will. And interestingly enough, each of these encores, these follow-up celebrations, kind of point towards the reality of the Gentiles, which that's all of you, by the way. Anybody in here like know for certain you've got like Jewish ancestry? Okay, great. We got lots of Gentiles here. Wonderful. These are our holidays. So after Christmas, and remember, Christmas is not just one day. It is a day, but we celebrate 12 days of Christmas. It's more like a little season of Christmas. We celebrate Epiphany. Well, what's Epiphany about? Well, it's about the wise men showing up. Why is that important? Because a bunch of Gentile pagans were the first ones to figure out who Christ was. How cool is that? And then after Easter, 50 days later, we celebrate Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which changes everything. And the good news that we Gentiles get to be a part of the story. I want to read for you something, though, that I think will be helpful. It comes from Romans chapter 14. And maybe we should have read this earlier in the series. One of the earliest controversies in the church, well, it was between, you know, whether the Gentiles had to become Jewish to join the church. And the answer we came up with was no. And part of that conflict was, well, what do we do with all the Jewish traditions? Are we going to require the Gentiles to keep the Jewish feasts? and celebrate the Jewish holy days and keep all the Jewish customs and all the Jewish practices? And ultimately, the answer was no. But this is what Paul says about it. He says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. And the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Amen. Yes? Oh, come on, say it a little. Amen. Yes? All right. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And so what we discover in the New Testament is actually, whereas the Israelites had laws and regulations and guidelines for how it was supposed to be practiced, Christians have incredible freedom to celebrate the things of God and to live our whole lives in honor and thanksgiving to God. So maybe you hear that and say, wait a minute, you're telling me I don't have to do this? Well, no, you don't have to. But why wouldn't you want to? Can I give you three reasons why I think every person in here, your life would be blessed, it'd be better, if you got serious about practicing a liturgical calendar and embracing that sort of rhythm and practice in your home? Can I give you a couple reasons why I think that's true? First one is this. What the liturgical calendar does is it sets the rhythm of our life to the story of Jesus' life. Because elsewhere, Paul says, I have died with Christ, and now his life is in me. Well, if it's his life in me, shouldn't I organize my life like that? Might my life not be better if the rhythm of it just followed the story of his life, of our Savior, of our Redeemer? I think so. Second reason is this. It is a liturgical calendar. Now, if you're not familiar with the word liturgical, liturgy, it's a word that simply means the work of the people. It is a word synonymous with worship. And so we're reminded that what ought to be on the calendar is worship. And I'll remind you this morning, worship is your purpose in life. Maybe this is the first time you've heard that ever. Maybe you thought your purpose in life is trying to figure out how to be happy. Maybe you thought your purpose in life was to try to get ahead, to have the good life, to chase the American dream, to have all the things that everybody else seems to have and says you ought to have. And I'm just telling you, if that's what you think, don't be surprised if you're not very happy with your life. Because you were made for God. And the relationship and posture you are to have with your God is one of adoration and worship. And I'm promising you, when you get that right, you'll be a lot happier in your life because you will have discovered your place and purpose. And if a calendar helps you do that better, because important things end up on a calendar, then thanks be to God, use a calendar. Third and final thing is that one of the questions I've wrestled with a lot for a couple years now is the question of how, as a church community, as Christians, we form deep and durable faith in our children and in the next generation. How do we do that in a culture that day by day becomes more and more hostile to traditional Christian beliefs, ideas, practices, and the truth of God's word? This is the environment we found ourselves in. Another way of putting the question is, how do we raise up the next generation of Jesus followers, of Christians, when Christians are increasingly a minority in a broadly secular culture that is going to pull us away from what we claim to be true? And if that's the question we're asking, maybe a good place to start looking for answers is with the people of God, the Jewish people. Because they've been doing it for centuries, even in the last 2,000 years, even here in the United States. They've always been this minority religious group as they're scattered amongst the world. And when you begin to ask, how is it that you form durable faith in your children? One of the key answers is they're going to point to the traditions and those rhythms of life and the Passover celebrations and the Sabbath celebrations and all the ways that religion was actually practiced in the home and the way that those practices are tied back to the truth of God's word that they believe. And I'm just suggesting maybe we steal some of their ideas because they seem to be pretty effective. And statistically, the church is bleeding out young people. So maybe we get a little more serious about the things we practice and our celebrations and our traditions. Why? Not because we love tradition. It's a means to an end. It's a means to faithfully following Jesus and durable faith in our children. What in the world would that look like? And I know some of you are like, man, every Sunday, this guy's got like one more thing for me to do, and my plate is already full. That's what I get paid to do. Apologize. Good news. Most of you are already doing this. To some degree, you've already made a really good start. By a show of hands, how many of you have ever set up or decorated a Christmas tree? It's interesting, isn't it? How many of you, by a show of hands, have ever participated to some extent in the hiding, the seeking, or the dyeing of Easter eggs? Some of you aren't putting your hands up. I'm like, what sort of childhood did you have? I don't know. I'm worried about you. How many of you parents, by a show of hands, have told the story of St. Nicholas to your children? Don't you lie to me. You've been doing some lying if you're telling the story, but you're not going to lie to your pastor. Put your hands up. Yeah, you read the story. All right. How many of you have ever worn green for St. Patrick's Day? How many of you have ever given cards or chocolate or gone out to celebrate romantic love on St. Valentine's Day? Good night. I mean, you guys really like your saints, don't you? I thought with all these Protestants, you guys would be like allergic to Catholicism. Like, you like the saints. That's good. You're already doing these things, aren't we? Now, let's be really honest with ourselves. A lot of the ways that we practice traditionally Christian holidays are according to the custom of a secular culture that has appropriated our holidays. Yes? We know this. Like, we know that Christmas has been, right, I think the right term is cultural appropriation. Isn't that the one we use now? I think that's what happened. They stole our holiday and made it about consumerism. That might be a good place to start. Because we already have some practices in place, and because these are Christian holidays, they're really easy for us to reclaim in our homes. Keep putting your Christmas trees up. Tell your children what it means, what it points to. If you don't know, Google it. It'll take a little bit of effort, but all of the stuff is out on the internet, I promise, right? So take those Christian holidays that are also national holidays that everybody else is doing and just Christianize them a little more. Incorporate a family devotional rhythm into this. This is where, man, you're going to mine a lot of gold in your homes, right? So that you're tying devotional habit to the calendar. And we're being constantly reminded of the life of Jesus and what it means and why our lives ought to be different because of it. So begin where you're at is a good place to start. Another place you're going to mine lots of gold are those traditional Christian seasons and holidays that have not been culturally appropriated because culture doesn't know what to do with them, like Advent. What's Advent all about? It's about waiting. It's about expectation. It's about remembering that the Israelites waited for the Messiah and were waiting for the Messiah. And culture doesn't know what to do with that. They don't like waiting, so they ignore it. But don't you ignore it. Bring it into your home. There's lots of ways to do it. Something we've done in my home for a couple years now is we just have an Advent wreath with the candles in our home. We've got one at church, you know, and we light, but we got one in our home too. Get an Advent calendar. Have we seen these? We know about these? Yeah, get one. There's all sorts of stuff. Again, on the internet for free. Daily readings that get you into the rhythm of the life with God. How is your family practicing Lent together? Do you do this at home? I mean, Lent's about repentance. That might be a really important thing to teach our kids about. So how do you do it? Maybe you don't have all the little kids fasting. Maybe that's not for you. I get that, but surely you can do something. And remember, Paul says we have an incredible amount of freedom to honor God and be creative with it. So maybe today, I know you were all like, oh, it's Memorial Day weekend, let's go camping, but it's Pentecost. How would you celebrate Pentecost? Lots of ways you can do it. One way, decorate with red in your home. Put a red tablecloth out. When the kids are like, why is there a red tablecloth? Because it's the color for Pentecost. There's all sorts of colors for the church year that you can decorate with. We frequently set aside special times, feast times with special food, right? I mean, what do we do every Christmas, every Easter? Get a ham. Why? Because the Gentiles were so excited that we wanted to thumb our nose at the Jews, we ate pork. I think that's how the history went. Thanks be to God. I love it. Favorite tradition. We celebrate with food, right? So I just Googled it. This is what I did. I just looked on the internet, like Pentecost celebration at home. That's what I did this week so that you didn't have to. I'm just going to tell you. Somebody said what they did was they made Pentecost cupcakes. They got a strawberry cake, because, you know, red for Pentecost, and then they put some frosting on it. And then they took a strawberry and they like sliced it and like splayed it open. And that was supposed to look like tongues of fire on a cupcake. I don't know if that's what tongues of fire look like, but it probably tasted great. Do it with your kids. Tell them it's what it means. Thanks be to God. It's good. If you got little kids, they recommended, oh, have your little kids cut out doves. Why? Because the dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. When you're like, why are we cutting out doves? There's the open door to talk about the Holy Spirit with your kids. Here's one I thought was really appropriate. You heard in the story when we read it, a sound like a mighty rushing wind. They said, and by the way, in Greek, the word for spirit, the word for wind, same word. Same word. So they said, well, if it's Pentecost, just go outside and enjoy the wind. Blow bubbles, fly a kite. I'm like, in Nebraska, we can do that. Like, that's a guaranteed celebration for this place. Do that. And tell your children or remind yourself about this incredible story of the Spirit of God poured into his people, changing hearts and lives, changing the world. Now, I recognize that if you didn't get sent off to seminary like I did, some of this might sound really, really new. Might sound strange depending on the traditions you grew up with. And so it'll probably require a little bit of homework. Now, I promise all the resources are out there, and if you're having trouble finding them, good news, I'm a resource. I can tell you where they're at. But it will require a little bit of work and a little bit of effort. But this is what I know, especially for you parents in the room. I already know you're up to it. Because I look into your lives, and I already see you guys making incredible, sometimes I think outrageous efforts to bless your children and to give them a happy life. You run all over the place for sports. Good night. It's a lot of time, a lot of energy to give your kids the good life. And what I'd like to encourage you to do this morning is just believe and begin to live like their spiritual life is just as important. It'll take effort. It'll take a little homework. But can you imagine what our children's lives could be like if they grow up in the rhythm of the life of the people of God? If they grow up with memories of silly little cupcakes or whatever we came up with, but what they really remember is the truth of the Spirit of God dwelling in them. I don't know about you, but I'm betting that would be worth the effort.